This is Acts 9, beginning with verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came also down to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping, showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is God's word. You may be seated. This morning we find ourselves back in the book of Acts. As many of you know, we've been working through the book of Acts as a sermon series here. And after Jesus rose from the dead, after he ascended to his Father, he continued to do extraordinary things in the world which he had made. Jesus' ministry was not done. Jesus' work is not done. The book of Acts is about the continued acts of the risen Lord Jesus. First, think about what's gone on. If you know the story of Acts or not, this is kind of a recap. As the good news of repentance towards God and of faith in his name began to be preached in Jerusalem and Judea, many people believed and were baptized. The truth of the gospel was being confirmed through miracles done by the apostles and their associates. So we have people coming to know Jesus. That's extraordinary. We have the apostles carrying on the same ministry as their Lord. Amazing. Jesus is doing all of this. But second, not only was Jesus pleased to bring sinners into the kingdom of God from just Jerusalem and Judea, like that area, if you will, in our mind, think like a county, just Shemung County, right? But it wasn't just Judea, it was also Samaria. We saw this in chapter 8. Those that the Jews considered outcasts, people who aren't worthy to call themselves God's people, they receive the same spirit that the Jews did because God is restoring his people. So we have the risen Lord Jesus giving the spirit to Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and even Samaritans. But on top of all this, we've been hearing this the last couple times we've been in Acts, Saul of Tarsus. Many of us know him as the Apostle Paul. Saul was an extremely zealous Pharisee who had been ravaging the church, seeking to destroy it, was miraculously converted by the risen Lord Jesus. The most unlikely of all converts, and Saul is converted on the Damascus Road and begins immediately preaching and teaching about Jesus. The greatest opponent of Christ becomes one of the, if not the greatest, advocates for Christ the world has ever known. And because the Jews now sought to kill him, they sent him off to Tarsus. And that brings us to where we are this morning. The passage of scripture we just heard today in some ways summarizes the story so far. And it kind of serves as a transition moving into Acts 10. If you don't know, Acts chapter 10 is a massive moment in the story of scripture. We're going to be hearing it next week. It's about Peter and the Gentiles. It has to do with us, Gentiles, right? It's all about how Gentiles become included, right, in the people of God. That's next week. But before we get there, these verses this morning reveal an incredibly important truth that I want us to see this morning, especially as we start the new year. It's a truth that tragically gets missed often. Not because I'm some smart guy that figured it out and you haven't. No, it's because it's right before our eyes, but we are very prone to wander and forget one of the most fundamental truths of Scripture. The outline of our text, as we just read it, very simple. Look at your Bibles. Verse 31, it's a state of the union, if you will. It's a report of how the church is doing. And then the rest of chapter 9 is Peter, and it's two miracles that Peter did. Pretty simple. Outline of the church, how they're doing, two miracles. Boom, boom. Aeneas, Tabitha, healed. Move on to Acts 10. Now, we could spend our time looking at all of these very slowly. Acts, I was thinking about this. Verse 31 could have been like the best New Year's sermon. Let's look at the portrait of the church. Well, what about the miracles? We could spend a day each, more than that, on what these miracles are, how beautiful they are. The story of Tabitha especially is just beautiful. But when we take these stories together, and I think you can, and we'll see why, we find something incredible here in these verses about the nature of the church, how the church grows, and also how we know that our gospel is true. This morning, we're going to see that the church is a miraculous community that confirms the truth of the gospel. When Christians live as though the risen Lord Jesus really is the King of the world, when we live really as though Jesus is our Savior and King, then local churches are the signs and wonders that follow the preaching of the gospel. Through the church, the truth, the wisdom, and the power of God and the gospel is on display, where it's on display nowhere else in the world. So we got to do this together. Look with me now at verse 31. This is the church being built up by the risen Lord Jesus. The church is built up by the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So the persecution that began in chapter 8 after Stephen's death had finally come to an end. Saul was no longer a problem for the church. In fact, Saul was now a problem for the Jews, refuting them in their own, in the very places where he refuted the Christians. Now he's on the other side. And now that Saul had been sent off to Tarsus, it says that the church had peace. Apparently, the persecution kind of died out. Saul was no longer there, and the authorities don't know what to do. The persecution for a time ends. Chapter 12, it'll pick back up. But this wasn't simply like a political peace. This wasn't just, no more persecution. Whew, we're good to go. No. In his mercy, while God had given his people rest from their persecution, this passage shows us that there was peace in the church, was there not? This passage shows us that there was a harmony, there was fellowship, there was contentment, there was joy. But we should know this, right? This kind of, we call it maybe horizontal peace, peace with one another, peace me and you, peace with me, peace horizontal. That's simply an outflow of the peace we have vertically with God. Right? Our vertical, the peace that we have with God through the blood of Christ leads to the peace we have with one another, right? Think about what the church has experienced. They had come to know the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness for their lives, all of their sins, all the ways that they'd fallen short of God's glory. They'd come to know reconciliation. They had been reconciled with God because of the cross of Christ. And so as a result, what's happening? You have these former sinners in Judea, former sinners in Galilee, former sinners in Samaria. The region doesn't matter as much as the heart condition. All of them are sinners, but yet they find themselves a part of the restored people of God. A new family, a new kingdom, a new people, new relationships. They have a love for one another. They have peace with one another. So not only was the church experiencing peace, this is so good. It was being built up. Do you see that in verse 31? This is the word that's used all throughout the New Testament when the church is referred to as a temple or a spiritual house or a building, right? The church is often called a church, a building, the temple, a structure being built up by God. This is that word for that. But how is the church being built up? Think about that. What does that mean that we're being built up? What does that mean that we are being built up? How is that happening? To put it simply, it's happening by the Spirit through the word. You want to say it in a sentence? By the Spirit through the Word. That's how the church is built up. By the Spirit through the Word. But we saw this fleshed out, didn't we? Remember Acts 2:42? This should be the church's mission statement, no matter where you are. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves. They didn't see fellowship with believers as like, oh, it's Sunday, check out. No, this is my life devoted to one another, encouraging one another, building one another up. Friends, this is such a powerful testament to the truth of the gospel, that there was a church that was at peace and being built up together. That itself is a picture of the truth of the gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said himself back in Matthew 16? I will build my church. Right? I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the risen Lord Jesus building his church. So exactly what Jesus said he would do before he died, before he rose again, if you will, speaking prophetically, speaking, I will do this. He's doing it. He's doing it right now. We, the believers here at ECC, we are being built up by our Lord Jesus because he builds his church. You see how this picture is a testament to the truth of who Jesus was, that he really did what he said he would do. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again. He did all these things. And he also said he's coming back. You can kind of guess he is going to come back. So as the church spoke the truth and love to one another, think about this. They spoke the truth and love to one another. As they encouraged one another in the faith, they had peace and were built up. That's how we are built up. How does it happen? As we, the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, you find that language of being built up. Edification and encouragement builds us up. Love builds up. Prophecy, speaking God's word to one another, builds us up. These things build up the church, and this is what was happening. Paul writes about this in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, 6 to 7, he writes like this. It's a beautiful, kind of like parallel to what's going on here. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received him, right? So walk in him. Verse 7, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Last week, right? Resolve to be grumble-free, right? That's our resolution, right? Abounding in thanksgiving. But notice what Paul says, so walk in him. Look how Luke describes their walk. He says they were built up, and immediately he goes to how they were walking. Look at this, verse 31. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it multiplied. So the church was being built up spiritually, but it was also growing physically. It was literally like a building that was being constructed, added onto, built up, growing, multiplying numerically. More and more, as the followers of Jesus bore witness to the gospel in both word and deed, sinners were converted. But how did the church see this kind of growth? How did the church multiply? What did they do? Did they increase their marketing budget to focus on promotional flyers and advertisements? I'll just be honest. I can't stand when preachers say like social media jokes about the first century. We know they didn't have it. I'm making a point. Like, oh goodness, I can't believe I've turned into that guy. But that's the point here. Like, did the church? Because this I'm trying to help us think how we think of growth. How does a church grow? Well, they increased their marketing budget. They branded this. They sent out flyers here. They did this. Now they've multiplied. Did they keep their church sign up to date? And did it have a really catchy, right, you want to prevent sin burn, put on sunscreen, aha. Like, oh, you have a catchy sign, you know, sinners are just lining the streets weeping. Oh, God, we need a Savior. Is it just the website? Keep your website up to date, right? Make sure you've got the nice, that picture's been up there for 3 years. Make it more fresh so people know that we're, is that what we do? Oh, did they hold tent meetings where people could come and hear great music, get touched by an apostle and get healed? Silence. No, what happens? That's really funny, you guys. You all just got really quiet on that one. Ah, you see what I mean? Are these not things that we think grow the church? Luke tells us what they did and how it multiplied by the risen Lord. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That sounds ordinary and boring, right? That's ordinary Christian living, friends, right there. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. Back in Acts 8, we saw how the believers went everywhere preaching. Remember? It didn't say they all went about doing miracles. It says they all went about preaching, and then Philip did some signs. But they weren't just preaching, they were portraying. They weren't just proclaiming that Christ is the king, they were portraying it in their lives. Yeah, I live like he's the king because I just told you he was. Like, I'm not going to live differently because he's the king. So I want to look at this. This is how you adorn the gospel, right? This is how we adorn the gospel. What is walking in the fear of the Lord? We've seen this phrase a lot. This means that the church was, think about this, they were deeply aware of who their great God and Savior was. And they lived every moment of their lives in light of that fact. He's the holy God of heaven and earth. That will change how you live. He's the Savior, as we heard this morning, who purchased us for obedience. That will change how you live. For the Christian, to fear God means responding to all of his goodness, not with dread, but with reverence, with awe, with obedient faith. That, if you want a little simple equation, fear God is obedient faith. That's what it is. Fear God is obedient faith. Paul talks about that in Romans, the obedience of faith. You want to know if you fear God, do you obey him? That's very simple. Fear God, obedient faith. But in other words, this is another simple way to say this, and I think it's really helpful. To fear the Lord, to walk in the fear of the Lord, is to live as if Jesus is really present with you. We say it, we believe that he's with us to the end of the age. He's always with us. He's the friend that sticks closer than the brother. It means living as though Jesus is stuck to you like a brother. It means living as though King Jesus sees you and knows you and is with you and is judging you and sees your life and is there with you. It's knowing that King Jesus sees you and knows you, is with you. That's fearing the Lord. It's knowing how he feels about sin. It's knowing that he died to redeem you from that sin. It's knowing that he died, he shed his blood to redeem you from that sin, to purify you, and so that you would know the joy of obedience. It's living in a way that seeks his glory rather than our own, his fame rather than our own comfort. But notice, this is so beautiful. Did you notice kind of a contradiction here, or what we might say is a contradiction? They walked in fear and comfort. How do you walk in fear and comfort? Like, how could I walk through like a tarantula's web and be comforted? Because I would be fearing. But you know what I mean? It seems backwards to us. It doesn't seem like it makes sense. While they walked in fear, they also walked in comfort. Look at this. Walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? So fear of God means knowing who our God is and living in light of that, right? Knowing he's holy, he's the righteous judge, he's coming to redeem, to adopt, to renew the world. I need to live in light of that. What does it mean to walk in the comfort of the Spirit? It means that while we are also deeply aware of who our God is, the Holy One, the Creator, the Judge, we can obey him in the comfort that he provides. Amen. The God that we see as holy, as righteous, is the God who comforts us. He's our Savior. He's our advocate. He's our strength. Now, when we think of comfort, what do we think of? We think typically of, put your arm around someone, say a couple of nice things, a Hallmark card. It means kind of like consoling. It's okay. We all go through this. You'll make it. But R.C. Sproul once said this, and it just changed my mind. The pastor, R.C. Sproul, said this when comfort is literally from a word that, it's a Latin word, it's cum forte. You ever heard forte before? Like piano language? Piano, soft. Forte means loud. Yeah. Loud, strong, right? Cum forte literally means with strength. So to comfort someone means to literally come alongside them with strength. That's what comfort means. It's to come alongside with strength. This is what the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. It's the spiritual presence of Jesus. Jesus is not physically standing here. He is spiritually present within his people. That's who the Holy Spirit is. So Jesus within us, the Spirit of Jesus, does this for the believer. He comes to us. He dwells within us to strengthen us in every way. I can do all things, right? Through him who strengthens me. He comforts us in our weaknesses. He comforts us in our struggles, in our sorrows. And how does he do it? How does he comfort us? By saying just, oh, you're okay. He reminds us of his promises. He reminds us of the promises of God. This is what the Spirit does. He brings to our remembrance all that Jesus has said. I'll be with you. I forgive you. I redeem you. I came not to be served, but to serve. I came to purchase you. We heard it this morning, 1 Peter 1, right? The foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, the sprinkling of his blood, all these things that are for us in Christ, all these spiritual blessings. He reminds us of these things. He reminds us that all the promises of God are yes and amen for those who are in Christ. He helps us to walk by faith in the Son of God. And how do we walk by faith, as Paul says? By reminding us that the Son of God loved us and he gave himself for us. While we were his enemies, Jesus died for us. If God loved you that much while you were his enemy, how much more does he love you while you are his friend? You see that? It's that kind of, that's the analogy Paul makes in Romans 5. If he saved us while we were his enemies, how much more shall we be saved by his life that he now lives and intercedes for us? We think God's going to forget us now? No. He and the Father are one. He'll never let anyone fall out of his hand. Friends, the comfort of the Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the fear of the Lord. The comfort of the Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn us for that debt of sin that was canceled at the cross? By no means. We walk in that comfort. So the church was growing, it had peace, it was being built up in the faith. But before we look at these verses any further, that could be a whole sermon right there. Let's apply it, let's go home, we're done. We got some verses to look at, and I want to look at these verses really briefly with you because these verses are related. After Luke summarizes the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, before he goes into the Gentiles next week, as we're going to see, he mentions these two miracles performed by Peter. Two miracles. So I want to see this. We saw the church was being built up. Awesome. But we see this. We've seen it throughout Acts, that the gospel that was being proclaimed was being confirmed by miraculous signs. Right? So we got the church is being built up by the risen Lord Jesus. And now we're going to see the gospel's confirmed by miraculous signs. The gospel's confirmed by these signs. So really quickly, keep your Bibles open. You can see this. We're not going to read all these again. I want to recount the story to you. In verses 32 to 35, we read about the healing of a paralytic named Aeneas. As Peter was traveling throughout all these regions, right? Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. As he was traveling, no doubt preaching and teaching, building the church up, helping them, right? The churches weren't fully formed with, you know, elders and deacons. They were just kind of beginning. So Peter and the apostles are teaching and helping them. He visits a city. It's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, just up the road. Kind of like Corning, right up the road there. And he goes to the city and he finds this one man in particular, Aeneas. Again, we don't know how, where he finds him, but Luke tells us he met this one guy, Aeneas. Led by the Spirit, Peter speaks to him. What does he say? Verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Literally, Jesus Christ is healing you right now. Rise, make your bed. Immediately, this guy rises up. And think about this. Like all the other miracles that Peter's performed, this healing is the work of Jesus. It's not Peter doing some magic ritual. This is Jesus, the risen Lord. He's not dead. He's alive. He's not just nowhere. No, he's at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning. He does this miracle. And what's the result? The man is able to be seen standing by all. And look at verse 35. Many turned to the Lord. Remember Isaiah, unless they would turn to me and I would heal them? This is that same word, turn. It's a beautiful picture of repentance. People see this miracle, instead of just saying, I want that miracle, they say, I need forgiveness. They know immediately what it means to see this man standing. Wow, that guy's healed, I need to turn from my sin. Why? Because the miracle shows that Jesus is alive, that the gospel is true. Because of this sign, the church is built up. It continues to multiply. Why? Because many are turning to the Lord. Got it? Moving on. Look at verse 36, 42. We read another sign, the raising of a dead girl named Tabitha or Dorcas. This woman, it's a beautiful picture of what a true disciple of Jesus looks like. Full of good works, bearing fruit of good works. When she died and the believers heard that Peter was nearby, they urge him to come over to them. It's interesting. They don't ask him to raise her. We don't know if they were expecting a resurrection. Remember, resurrections weren't too common. Besides Jesus, only five people in the New Testament ever were raised. They're not very common. So it's most likely the church wasn't saying, get over here and raise her. It was more like, this is a beloved sister. The believers need help. We need encouragement because, and when you get to the house, what's going on? The widow's most likely wearing the garments that Dorcas made for them. Like this woman devotes her life to the poor, the needy. These women are most likely, you can picture this scene. I told you, this could be a great sermon. But these women, these widows, the saints are gathered around in this house, literally showing one another the shirts and the tunics and the garments that she made them. What are we going to do without her? Right? That's the kind of feeling here. It's like we've lost this girl. And then Peter comes. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, Elijah and Elisha and Jesus, this miracle looks very similar, right? When Elijah and Elisha both raised a person, when Jesus raised people, this miracle kind of looks familiar. Most striking is the fact that when Jesus raised the little girl, do you remember what he said? He said, and it's in Aramaic, it says, it's Talitha Kumi, or Talitha Kumi. It means little girl, arise. Here, Peter says literally the same thing, but one letter different. Tabitha, arise. It's meant to make you go, wow, Peter's doing a miracle just like Jesus. Just like him. Way different than the miracles we see people claim to do today. We see a man by himself, privately, in a room, says one word, she's up. We don't see lights, cameras, money. We're not going to go into that. I told you, this is a whole other sermon. The point is, this is very different from what people think needs to happen today. This is one man prays, rise up. Up, that's it. Because this is an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, result, again, what happens? Verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Once again, what's Luke showing us here? A specific miraculous sign performed by the apostle Peter confirms the truth, shows it to be true, that Jesus, the man from Nazareth who died on the cross, truly did come alive, truly is continuing to work miracles to restore people. Why? Because he is the Lord of glory. He's the King of our salvation, seated at the right hand. Jesus is alive. The gospel is true. What they believed was true. The good news they preached was true. All who repent and believe in the name of Jesus can come to know the same salvation in Jesus. And then the final verse, 43, sets up the next scene in Acts 10. Peter stays in Joppa, and we'll find him there next week. So while each of these stories are beautiful displays of the restoration that's found in Jesus, these are worthy of sermons. I tell you, you could preach on these. We've already spent many Sundays here talking about the purposes of miracles in the book of Acts, signs and wonders, talking a lot about those. We've seen that miracles are always signs. And what do good signs always do? Point. Miracles are signs that always point to the truth about Jesus and his salvation. Not how to have more money in this life. Not necessarily to have better health in this life. It's to know Jesus and his salvation. Every miracle you see in the Bible, and especially the New Testament, they point us to this good news. Think about it. We've said it before. Jesus opens the blind eyes of our hearts to see his beauty and believe in him. That's why he would open the eyes of the blind, to show that he's the one that gives true spiritual saving sight, right? He's the one who opens our spiritually deaf ears to hear his voice. We wouldn't hear him unless he opened them. Praise God, he does miracles. He opens mouths, he looses tongues. Why? To sing our great Redeemer's praise, to confess his name. Because if he didn't open your mouth, you would never confess him as Lord. He heals those who have been crippled by the fall to walk in his ways, to walk in obedience. He raises those who are dead in their sins to become new creations in him. Hallelujah. And just as God did miracles through Jesus to confirm that he really was the Son of God, heads up, he is the Son of God. That's what the miracles show. So Jesus empowered his apostles to bear witness to him with the same kind of signs. So when Peter stands in this girl's room and says, Tabitha, arise, you don't say, wow, Peter's awesome. You say, Jesus is king. Like, that's the point of the miracle. The saints don't say, awesome, let's start a healing school where Peter teaches us how to heal. They believed in the Lord. Yeah. And the church was built up. in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord, right? So friends, these miracles reveal the staggering reality of the kingdom of God that's come into our world, that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord who is making all things new. That's what these miracles show us. He is the risen Lord. When I say risen, that means he's alive. Hallelujah. Right now, we may not see him. First Peter says that, though we do not now see him, we love him. He is the risen Lord who makes all things new. And friends, if you don't follow Jesus today, if you are not following Jesus, this is the good news you need to hear. You don't need to come here on a New Year's Sunday to look for a better way to get healthier, to be more rich. And then you need to know that Jesus makes all things new. And it starts with you. He makes you new. He frees you from the bondage of this world and the sin and the idols that never deliver. And he makes you new. In Christ's name. This is the miracle of salvation that you need today. But then the question is often raised, especially in our culture today, and it's an important one. Aren't these kinds of miracles supposed to be happening today? So aren't these kinds of miracles supposed to be happening today? Shouldn't our gospel be followed by signs and wonders that confirm the truth we proclaim? Shouldn't it happen? Shouldn't I expect these signs and faith today? As the question goes. And you can see the logic. You see it in the New Testament. Preach, heal, believe. It's pretty foolproof, we think, right? If I could just see some more signs, then surely people would believe what I'm saying. Okay? Now, these questions are difficult to address. Not going to get into it this morning. We don't have a lot of time. But let me say this to begin. Our God is a miracle-working God. Amen. He is both able and willing to do miracles today. Hello, baby trailer, Bill DeFilippo, Paul DeBeckin. You don't have to go very far outside even this church community to see that God answers prayers. That's pretty cool, right? Out of the riches, pretty cool, I guess. Yeah, that's pretty cool. Out of the riches of God's mercy, our God heals as he pleases, and he does so in response to our prayers. We should believe God to do the impossible. He can turn any situation around. Saul of Tarsus, impossible? Nope, not with God. Salvation of sinners? Nope, not impossible with God. That there's a church in Beaver Dams that we prayed for this morning? Not impossible with God. You see what I mean? We believe this. We know this. And we trust that he will always do his holy will. Praise God. All glory be to Christ. But if this morning, would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. After this beautiful exaltation of the Son is superior to the angels. Look with me at Hebrews 2, 1-4. The author writes, therefore, in light of Christ as the risen Lord, seated at the right hand of his Father, superior to even the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the gospel, lest we drift away from it. This we'll preach in a couple years when we get to this chapter. But I want you to hear the word. If you're not holding fast to the word, you will drift. Yes, that's right. You will drift from it if you don't hold fast to the word. But keep going. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, lots of large words there, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Stop right there and listen. What is the author doing? Look at the text. Look at verse 2. So remember, the author's writing to the Hebrews, speaking to Jews. What does he say? He tells them to hold fast to the gospel, which they've heard, lest they drift away. Why? Because if in the Old Testament, if people in the Old Testament before Christ came, if they refused to hold fast to the word that was given to them, the law, right, the Old Testament, if even the Old Testament believers failed to obey God, they were judged, right? Nadab and Abihu, you can think of all kinds, Achan, you can think of others, right? If even in the Old Testament people were judged, how much more do you think that those who reject Christ, as he'll say later, who trample on the very Son of God, who call for his crucifixion yet again, how will they escape? So again, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation in Christ? Right? But then the preacher gives the Hebrew Christians a powerful proof for why they should hold fast to the message. And church, it's why you this morning must hold fast to the word of God in Scripture. Through your doubts, your despairs, your temptations, your strugglings, you're about to get one of the greatest proofs you're going to ever see in the Bible is why you should hold fast. Look at Hebrews 2, 3 to 4. He goes on to say, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This gospel of our salvation, ready? Was declared at first by the Lord Jesus. It was attested to us by those who heard, meaning when the apostles heard this and saw this, they then came and preached, we saw Jesus, we know. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Did you notice verse 4? The Spirit says that God bore witness. Past tense. It's not bears witness. It's bore witness. He bore witness. God himself, the Almighty God, bore witness and confirmed the gospel of salvation with what? Signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Spirit. The message of salvation in Jesus Christ was attested to by God himself with miracles. Not just the miracles of Jesus, the healings, not just the apostles, but hello, the resurrection of Jesus. This is the proof of Christianity. That a man who was innocent, who people knew and saw and talked with and ate with and hugged and laughed with, who himself said he would die and rise, did so. And people saw him, 500 eyewitnesses saw him, and we are still talking about him today because he really did rise from the dead. So, listen. Can God choose to confirm his gospel today with signs and wonders like baby trailer that got healed and build? Can God? Yes, of course. Does he? Yes. But that is the wrong question to ask. Can God confirm it? Does God confirm it today? That's the wrong question to ask. It's not unhealthy, it's wrong. The question is this. Are the miracles found in Scripture not confirmation enough for me? This is where you need to start. Are the miracles found in Scripture recorded by eyewitnesses under the inspiration of the Spirit not confirmation enough for me? We have the Word of God in our hands. Y'all have it in your pockets. You have it on coffee tables. Some of you have it on your watch. You get a daily verse sent to your watch. Like, we have translation upon translation, version upon version, edition upon edition, Psalms, prayer, Bibles, journaling edition, this Bible, and some crazy ones that should not even be called Bibles. But we have so many, we have the Word of God everywhere. More than any generation ever, ever, ever in history has ever had. We have the story of God's love and redemption confirmed preeminently in the resurrection of his son, and we demand God to confirm it again? We demand that God continue to prove that he's trustworthy? Prove it again, God? What did Jesus say about the rich man in hell? The rich man in hell, you think that he would be, Lord, release me from this. Get me out of here. I don't want to be here. No, what's he saying? Send Lazarus here. The guy is completely in his sin. He's not wanting to repent. And how does it end? Go send someone to my brothers. Warn them of this place. You know what he says? They've got Moses and the prophets. And the author of the Hebrews would say, we've got Jesus. But the point is, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to that word, they would not even believe if someone was risen from the dead. And the very people he told that to killed Jesus, saw him rise from the dead, and many still disbelieved. The Jews killed Jesus despite his signs. My favorite example, Lazarus come forth. Wow, Lazarus just came out of the tomb. Guy runs over to the Pharisees. We need to go kill Jesus and Lazarus. Because if we don't stop this, then we're going to lose our positions of authority. They cared more about their jobs and the fact that they watched a dead man walk out of a tomb. Now, many of you are wondering, why am I going into this? Am I just trying to shoot down miracles? Hello, hopefully that's not what you're hearing. Am I just trying to put signs and wonders on the back burner? I get that our church believes God grants his gifts to the church today, of course. What are you getting at, Pastor? I'm getting at this. Many Christians and churches today only care about big numbers, emotional experiences, and especially miracles. This is Western Christianity. This is what you see everywhere. This is literally what TBN is all about. This is what our version of Christianity in America is all about. And we've spread it to other places as well. We think we need these things to convince the world that our faith is true, that Jesus is alive, that our church is successful. We pursue these kinds of signs and wonders to confirm even ourselves that the gospel is true. God, I would only believe if you would. If we only saw more miracles, then the world would know. But friends, wherever you stand on signs and wonders today, this church must understand this next point. Listen, when Christians actually live as though the risen Lord Jesus is truly the King of the world and the Savior of the world that he is, then local churches will be the signs and wonders that follow the preaching of the gospel. Through the church, the wisdom, the truth, the power of God is on display. This is what Luke is showing us all throughout Acts. This is literally one of the greatest things in Acts that we're so quick to miss. Two pastors, Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlap, wrote a book called Compelling Community. It's excellent. I highly recommend it. I'm going to read a little thing that they wrote here. Listen to this. It says, as you read through Acts, you notice very quickly that nearly always when the gospel first goes to a region, it's accompanied by what Luke calls miraculous signs. Have we not seen that? We saw tongues of fire in different languages in Jerusalem. Then we see miracles happening. Remember, they were bringing people from all around to get healed. Then Philip goes to Samaria, does more signs. Here we're seeing more signs. When Paul goes out, he'll do signs. Every time the gospel goes somewhere that it's never been, you see these signs. They go on. When the narrative revisits these cities, we're going to see this. We already have. Once the local church exists, once there's a church, listen, the reports of miraculous signs stop. Instead, Luke limits his writing to two topics: the further preaching of the gospel and the strengthening of the church. These miraculous signs were a temporary means of confirming the truth of the gospel. Temporary, that is, until the permanent miraculous means of confirmation was up and running, the local church. When the gospel first enters a region, the Spirit enables miraculous signs. Praise be to God, he still does them today. But once the gospel takes root, the Spirit enables miraculous community. And this is what I want us to see as we end this morning. Isn't this similar to God, how God always works? How does God create the world? Out of nothing. Ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing, supernaturally. He doesn't grab crayons and draw like our children. No, he speaks and it comes into existence. But then what does he do? He calls his creation to bear fruit and multiply. He creates supernaturally and then tells us naturally, bear fruit, multiply, work, rest, enjoy, eat, drink to the glory of God. You got supernatural creation and then you have, we just do this, part of everyday life. What about the new birth, friends? How does the new birth happen? Paul tells us the exact same way. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts. Where there is no faith, God speaks saving faith into existence in our lives. God creates Christians supernaturally. The new birth is the new birth from above. It's supernatural. God does it with or without your permission. God gives the new birth supernaturally. But then what does he do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Trust, obey, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus through the word, sacrament, prayer, worship gatherings. Friends, this is what the miracles here show us. You get these signs. God, as C.S. Lewis says, God graciously like presents himself like just overloads of God and his goodness. And then he calls us to trust and obey. He still is at work. He still does signs. Not saying he doesn't do signs. You're missing the point if that's all you care about. The point is, sure he does. But the ordinary workings of the Christian life, are exactly that, ordinary. Jesus Christ, think of the miracles we saw today. Jesus Christ is the one who rose, who raises Tabitha from the dead, right? What does he do to us? He raises us from the dead. He gives us new life. He gives us new creation life. He takes unworthy sinners who are dead in their sins. He restores us to life with the very breath of his spirit into our lungs. When we sing, "It's your breath in our lungs," for the believer, that's, we have the very life of God within us. But what else does God do to the Christian? Not only does he give you new life, he strengthens your legs to walk. This is what these miracles show us. I love it. We have two miracles that Peter does. He gives the life and he gives the legs, right? It's a beautiful picture of what salvation is for the Christian. God gives you new life. He says, rise up and walk. Go, sin no more. Go in love and grace, obedience, joy, peace, patience, right? We walk. Didn't we see this last week in Philippians 2, 12 to 13? How do we walk in the fear of the Lord? We walk in the comfort of the Spirit. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see what's going on? Supernatural means give this life, and then God calls us to walk with him. So look with me again at verse 31 and see the greatest miracle here. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Friends, there's no mention of walking in signs and wonders, which is funny, we hear that language a lot today. Walking in signs and wonders, walking in power. The Bible speaks of walking in the fear of the Lord. There's no mentions of miracles even being commonplace in the life of the church. Again, did they happen? Sure they did. We just said, I love how God in his providence does this. We get to this passage to make this point, and God even gives us a healing to prove it. God heals people. But did you notice this? The rest of the New Testament has very little to say about miracles. Look it up. The rest of the New Testament has very little to say. Even the Apostle Paul left people sick. There's a guy named Trophimus. Paul says, I left that guy sick over there at Miletus. How can the apostle leave him? Heal him. It's God's will. Oh, I left him. We're going to see in a little bit, he actually blinded somebody too, which no one claims to do that miracle today. The concern throughout the entire New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, those of you that read the Daily Bible with us or have ever read the Bible before, have you ever noticed what the concern of the New Testament is? It's the edification of the church through the ordinary means of grace. And this is one of the points Luke is making in the book of Acts. The church itself is a miraculous community that confirms the truth of the gospel. So hear me. The church had peace, was being built up. They walked in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Spirit. The question is not so much, does God do miracles today? The question is, does our church look like Acts 9:31? That's the question I want you to ask. The question is not whether or not God can or will do miracles today. We already covered that. Yes, sure. The question is, does our church look like this? Is the life of our church so inexplicable to the world, so beyond figuring out to the world, that the only answer is that Jesus must be our king? When the world sees how we live together, I didn't say sit together on a Sunday only. When the church sees how we, when the world sees how we devote our lives together, the only explanation that should happen is, wow, the guy they keep talking about, Jesus, must be alive and ruling because they live as though he really is. Friends, is this true of our church? Do we build each other up in the faith? You know what the author of the Hebrews says? Let us consider how we might stir one another up to good works. Some of you only think that coming to church is what you get out of the service. The last thing on your mind is how can I help someone? The Christian is so concerned with the health and spiritual well-being of others that they, how can I stir up others? What can I do? Can I come to church early? Can I stay later? Can I go to someone's house? Can I make a meal? Can I pray? Can I call this person? Can I visit this person? Who's in the hospital? I even had that this week. Who's in the hospital? Can I go? Who's going? Is anyone going? You want to stir up others. Are we walking in the fear of the Lord? Do you live as though Jesus Christ is with you always? Do you walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, where your anxiety and depression, day by day, you put them to death because you walk in the comfort of the Spirit of God, who knows you, who made you, who redeemed you, who calls you as his own? Does the peace we have with God lead to peace and harmony among ourselves? Is the gospel not only proclaimed from our lips, but is it portrayed? Beloved, it's as we speak the truth in love to one another that the body builds itself up in love. It's as we walk in holiness and grace and peace and comfort, in love and in good works, that the world will see that the gospel is true. Amen. That Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. What does Jesus say in John 13, 34 to 35? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How do we love? Like the world loves? No. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you walk in signs and wonders, if you command audiences with your oratory and flair, or your love for one another. If you have love for one another, what commends the gospel even more than miraculous signs, even more than miraculous signs, is a miraculous community where people of all ages, ethnicities, socioeconomic classes, political affiliations, personalities, and backgrounds experience life centered on God's word together, where they love one another, forgive one another, edify one another, serving one another, giving our lives to one another. But I'm an introvert. And you've been bought with a price, so honor God with your body and stir up your brothers and sisters to good works. But I need my own time. The church needs you. Yes. Christ purchased you to be with his church. Help them. But you, I'm too busy for that. Do you even know the Lord? Do you even, you don't. You can't. You cannot, we saw this with Saul. You cannot say that you know the Lord Jesus if you have no concern for his people. You can't. It's unbiblical. It's not my interpretation. That's biblical. You can't do it. So this year, friends, listen, may this passage be true of our church. Amen. This is our prayer. Pray this. Would you with me? Would you pray this for our church? Let's resolve to look like this church. May we be joyfully devoted to the word, to genuine fellowship, and to prayer. May we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit as we fear the risen Lord. May we all be built up, as Paul says, until we all, not just you, until we all attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Yes. You're not there until we're all there. And through the church, may the wisdom, the truth, and the power of God and the gospel be displayed. May our city come to know the grace of God in Christ, because of the gospel that we proclaim and portray through our life in the local church. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?